able and willing, invite you to stand with us as we seek him together. Let's pray. Our most kind and loving Father, it is of your mercies that we would sing tonight. It is of your mercies that we would sing forever. For you have indeed promised good to your people. You are a God of sweet and amazing, convicting, renewing, converting, and sanctifying grace. Lord, how we would give you thanks this night that you take us, rebellious, idolatrous, dishonest children, and Lord, that you look upon us with such immense love and kindness, that you look upon the face of your Son, and that you show us mercy. But we confess to you that we have not treasured this grace, that we have not cherished your mercies, we have not delighted in your word. Oh Lord, truly, who are we? And what is our Father's house that you should show such grace to us? And so we would give you thanks. We thank you tonight for the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, and that with your chosen, you have made covenant. And to your servant, you have sworn an oath to David. We give you thanks, Lord, that you have indeed raised up your Son, that you have appointed your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to be the mediator between God and men. Oh, Lord, how we soar with praise this night over the promises which have been made to your Son to give unto him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And that you will not lie to your Son. You will not revoke your promise. You will not break your covenant. That you have established his throne. And that his is a kingdom which shall have no end. Lord Jesus, we honor you this night, the Son of the Highest, who rules over the house of God, and whose kingdom shall have no end. Lord Jesus, we would lift our affections, we would stir our thoughts. Lord, we would bow before the sweetness and the sovereignty of your throne. For Lord, you are good, your mercies endure forever, and you are the one who beats down your foes fine as the dust. You are the one who sings over your people. You are the one who sings in the midst of your people. Yours, O Christ, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. All that is in the heavens and the earth belongs to you. Yours is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head above all. And we would honor you this night, the only King and head of the church. And though, Lord Jesus, that you are doing the work of building the house of God in the name of the Lord and for his glory alone. And so we pray, Lord, that you would send your victorious word abroad. Lord, that you would gather the nations to yourself. We pray that the full and free offer of the gospel would be proclaimed from this pulpit and across this land. We pray for every gospel preaching church, oh Lord, that the sweet sound of the gospel would go forth with might and with clarity and with love and with joy. Oh Lord, that your people would know the joyful sound and that they would walk in the light of your countenance. We plead with you, Lord Jesus, we plead with you on behalf of your church. Oh Lord, that there are days and there are seasons where it appears that your church has been abandoned and forsaken, with the walls crumbling, with the hedges broken down. And so, Lord, we would plead with you that you would arise and that you would defend your cause. Oh, Lord, that salvation for your church would come out of Zion. Save, oh, Lord, when we call. Would you look upon your bride? Would you look down upon this vine which you have planted in the midst of the earth? And we pray, oh, Lord, that you would revive your church. Oh, Lord, how long? How long shall the enemy reproach and blaspheme your name? Oh, Lord, how long shall your people be struck down and persecuted? Lord, how long shall your truth be trampled in the streets? Oh, Lord, how long shall your son be dishonored? Lord, how long shall your name, how long shall your name be trashed? Lord, how long shall your day be disregarded? Families broken up. Piety grown cold. Oh, Lord, how long? We pray that you would look with grace and with favor upon your church. And, Lord, we plead with you. We plead on the basis of your covenant. Oh, Lord, that you would do as you have said and that you would do much good unto Zion in your good pleasure. Lord, that you would honor the wounds and the shed blood of your Son. O Father of infinite mercies, are you not one who delights in mercy? O Father, are you not one who is good, whose mercy endures forever? O Father in heaven, do you not delight to pursue the lost? And is there not joy in heaven over one sinner who repents? We pray, O Father of mercies, that you would indeed pour out your Spirit. And Lord, that there would be a resounding joy in heaven over scores of souls that repent and believe. We pray that you would revive the Sabbath across this land. We pray, O Lord, that there would be a joyful, loving observance of the Lord's Day. Lord, we pray that you would fill the sanctuary of your people with your people. We ask, O Lord, that your word would go forth morning and evening on the Lord's Day. And then we pray, O Lord, that you would give us such an evangelistic zeal and burden. Oh, Lord, would you give us words that speak, thoughts that burn. Oh, Lord, would you give us such a love for souls and a zeal for your glory. We pray, O Lord, that we would have an intolerance for the dishonoring of your name and that it would indeed be the burden for your glory that drives our prayers and our obedience. Lord, we pray that you would hear these petitions tonight. We ask that you would build the kingdom of your Son. And, Lord, would you establish his throne as the days of the heavens. And let the whole earth be filled with your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight our text will come from the Old Testament in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 through 17. History is driven by the purposes of God. And ever since the announcement of the crushing of the serpent's head, the clock has been set. And ever since those words were spoken in the garden, in the hearing of the Lord's children, ever since that moment, history has been moving. And it's moving toward an end and toward a goal. There was that promise of grace, that covenant of grace established there after the breaking of the covenant of works. That promise of grace that the seed of the woman would come to bruise the serpent's head. That promise was embraced by our first parents, and it has ever been the hope and sustained the faith of God's people in every age. It's a promise that has been layered with additional information added to it in different ages. And here we come to the layer that there is a king, and there is a covenant with that king. And that covenant will endure. And that kingship will endure. And of his reign there shall be no end. It is truly a beautiful text. And we'll read verses 1 through 17. King David continues to seek a national reformation, reforming Israel along the lines of worship and seeking to recenter Israel's life around the public worship of God. The ark has been moved. The stronghold of Zion has been taken. And here now David proposes to build a permanent structure for the ark, which represents and symbolizes the presence of God. And now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. In the Psalm 89, which really works as an extended commentary on 2 Samuel chapter 7. Psalm 89 moves into a deep lamentation, into an agonizing crying out to the Lord. Crying out to him not from a place of victory, but crying out to him from a place of deep defeat, apathy, declension. Psalm 89 and the closing half of Psalm 89, Ethan is crying out, "Lord, how long? Lord, where are you? Where are your promises? Have you abandoned your people?" Because there are those times, there are those seasons whereby all human outward appearances, it does appear that the cause is lost. I was reading column by Maurice Roberts this past week. Maurice Roberts, he used to be the editor for Banner of Truth. If you're familiar with Banner of Truth, the publishing company, they published scores and scores of classic Christian literature in the mid-20th century. They started, and then you look for a spot for good books, there's your place to go. You go to Banner of Truth. But Maurice Roberts, he has a whole essay on revival and how Psalm 89 really is a model, a petition for revival, because it recognizes that there are seasons of history, and not every season is the same. There are seasons that are full of joy and life, and there are seasons that are full of sorrow. And it appears that the cause of God has failed. What do you do with that? What Ethan does in Psalm 89, the reason why he is in such agonizing fervor in the closing verses, is because he knows the promises of God. He knows the covenants of God. And he has a zeal for the glory of God. And he pleads, "Lord, how long? How long shall the enemy reproach and blaspheme your name?" And he cries out on the basis of the glory of God and the promises of God. He cries out based on what he knows. When you and I pray for the church, what is our hope in praying for the church? Truly, genuinely speaking, what is our motivation, what is our incentive as we cry out for the revival and the reformation of the church? Is it not this, that we have been given the promises of God, and those promises have been spoken, and they have been sealed, and those promises have been spoken to the Son? Why do we pray for the revival and reformation of the church? We pray for the church because promises have been made to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we long that His glory would be upheld and maintained, that the throne of Jesus would be honored, that the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, we pray that the promises of God would hold firm. Now, we'll get to David's prayer of thanksgiving next Lord's Day evening. We'll save his petitions for next Lord's Day evening. But for tonight, I want you to see, what does David do? He has this proposal. He recognizes the significance of the ark of God. The ark is not worshipped. And whenever the ark was treated as an object of worship, as an object of superstition, that is when Israel fell in battle. The glory had departed because they were placing their trust in an object rather than in the Lord. But David recognizes the ark does represent the presence of God. And so he says, "See now, I dwell, verse 2, in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." It's the tabernacle, which is patterned after divine instruction. It's regulated by a commandment, but David desires a permanent physical structure. Nathan says, "You go ahead." The Lord gives a clarifying word to Nathan to pass on. And what does the Lord say? "This has never been an issue. I have ever dwelt with my people. I've never asked for a physical structure. I have dwelt with my people in the tabernacle. I've not lived in a house," verse 6, "since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Let's just stop right there. The Lord is asserting, "I have dwelt with my people. This is a God who has promised, I will be your God, you will be my people. This is one who dwells among his people. He dwells within the camp. He lives in the dwelling." But he says, "In all these places, have I ever said, have I ever commanded, build me a house of cedar?" He clarifies this word of assurance to David. "You're the one that I chose. You're the one who was selected. You are the one who was anointed, taken from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you." The providence of God, the sustaining, equipping, strengthening hand of God, "I have cut off your enemies." We'll hear more about that in chapter 8 when we get there in a couple of weeks. He says, "I will make for you a great name, a name that will endure." And then he also gives assurance that he will give peace, security, and a stable place for his people. So look at verse 10. "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them." They've been moving about, and what is happening here? He is going to drill down their roots, and they will have peace and stability. And just as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord will surround his people, and he will give rest from all their enemies. In verse 11, but the Lord asserts to David, here's the key point. The Lord asserts to David, "You will not build me a house. I will be the one to build you a house." And so what does he do? Verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you." Okay, the immediate offspring, well, is Solomon. Solomon will be David's successor. So in the immediate, the next generation, this is speaking of Solomon. But the things that are said about the throne of David, the things that are said about David's offspring and descendants, could never be fully exhausted in a human king. These words have to be spoken of some future, everlasting king. "He shall build a house for my name," verse 13, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, Solomon's kingdom did not endure. The throne in Jerusalem did not endure. The last king of Israel, the last thing he sees before his eyes are gouged out, the last thing the final king of Israel sees, he sees his family slain before him, and it appears that the promises of God are completely at an end. So these statements here, that they have to be spoken of something more than an earthly kingdom, an earthly throne, an earthly line. That they have to be spoken of something higher, something more enduring, something permanent. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then especially in verse 14, listen to the words of verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So in one sense, the king of Israel is in a unique relationship to God. He is considered as God's appointed representative on earth. But then in a higher sense, y'all, what is he doing? This covenant promise, it is pointing ahead and it is assuring David, one is coming from your line who will be the Son of God. I will be his father, he will be my son, and his kingdom shall endure. His throne will never be thrown down. My steadfast love will not depart from him, verse 15, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house, verse 16, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I mean, could the word forever be used in a more emphatic way? So what is he saying? There is coming a son of David who will build the house of the Lord. And that promise is layered on top of Genesis 3:15, that there is the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, who will destroy the works of the devil. That promise, you take this one and just stack it on top. And what do you see? You see that the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head is none other than the son of David, whose throne shall endure and whose kingdom will have no end. It is an astounding, it is a stirring prophecy, and it moved and it sustained the faith of God's people during the time of exile and national defeat and tragedy. What sustained the faith of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he beheld Jerusalem and he saw how the gold has become dim? What sustained the faith of Jeremiah? Was it not this, that he believed and he preached? Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, he preached that the Lord would raise up a branch for the house of David. And that branch would be the Lord our righteousness. There are so many astounding statements that are made in the prophets. Long after the death of King David, long after the demise of Israel and its defeat at the hand of the Babylonians, there are astounding statements. Statements like Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, calling out the false shepherds of Israel. Ezekiel 34, in verses 23 and 24, you know what it says? The Lord will appoint one shepherd, one king, and David shall rule over them. That is after David's death. And it is saying that David would rule over them. Y'all, those prophecies, those promises, that is why when John the Baptist comes preaching, that is why he uses the language that he does. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's why. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's those prophecies. It's those promises that there is an eternal kingdom which shall never be destroyed, a dominion which shall have no end. And so when the angel appears to Mary, And he is explaining what's about to happen with Mary in Luke chapter 1. And how does he describe the son who is to be born? He shall be the son of the highest. What had the Lord promised David? Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Luke 1, he shall be the son of the highest, and he will rule upon the throne of his father David. This is the covenant that was embraced and believed and sung. This is the covenant that is sung in Psalm 2 of the Messiah who reigns on Zion's hill. This is the covenant that is sung in Psalm 89. This is the covenant that is sung in Psalm 132, that the Lord had chosen Zion and desired it for his dwelling place. This is the covenant that sustained the faltering, flickering faith of God's people in between the preaching of the prophets and the coming of John the Baptist. As they would sing the Psalms, they would have their faith sustained. There is indeed a Messiah who is coming. There is the seed of the woman who is coming. And when the Lord Jesus comes, that is exactly what he does. He is the son of David. The blind men in Matthew chapter 9, they cry out to him, have mercy on us, son of David. That they're physically blind, but they can see that this Jesus is the son of David, who is heir to the throne. And so they make their appeal to him. Yo, what is Jesus doing now? Jesus is now seated at the right hand of power, and he's building his church. He is building the house in the name of the Lord. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. That is the role of the Messiah. That is the task of the Son of David. He builds the house in the name of the Lord. And it is a spiritual house, a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that is of the truth, a kingdom that is built by the truth, on the foundation of the truth. This is what his kingdom is. It is a spiritual house. Okay, so what is the house that he's building? It is a house, first of all, of feasting. The house which Jesus is building, this kingdom which he is establishing, is a household of feasting. Of feasting upon the Word of God, read, preached, prayed, sung. It is a household where we feast upon the goodness of God and we drink deeply from those waters of life. It is a house of feasting. It's a house of gathering. It's a house where the doors are flung wide and the nations are drawn in. The full and free offer of the gospel goes forth out of Zion. It goes forth from the church. The word of the Lord goes forth from these walls. Watchmen are appointed upon the walls of Zion. And what do? They cry out. They plead that the promises of God would be upheld and honored. And those promises, they are upheld as the gospel goes forth and the Spirit makes people willing in the day of his power. Oh, the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual kingdom of Christ. It's a house of feasting. It's a house of gathering. The free offer of the gospel. Whosoever will, let him come unto me and drink, he says. All whom the Father has given to me, Jesus says in John 6, will come to me. Jesus has a people. This son of David, he has a people. And these people are gifted to him. And he says, all those people whom the Father has given to me will come to me. He will make it happen. And whosoever comes to me, I will never cast out. will never turn them away. They come in their blindness and their hunger and their thirst, and I will not turn them away. So you have this house that Jesus is building. It's a house of feasting. It's a house of gathering. It's a house of custom. There's a certain custom, a certain way, a certain law in his house. So much so that in verse 14, the Lord's promises to David, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, speaking specifically of the earthly kings that will descend from David's line, from Solomon, Rehoboam, Hezekiah, whoever the earthly king is, when they commit iniquity. Well, there is a household custom. There is a law. How does the Lord Jesus, how does he govern his church? By his regulating voice. And what is his regulating voice? Well, he speaks in his law. And so it's his word. His word governs what is preached. His word governs the worship. His word governs how the church is structured, pastored. It's a house of custom. And last thing I want you to hear, the house that Jesus is building, it is a house of worship. It is a house of prayer. It's a house of song. It's a house of worship. David is proposing a physical structure for the ark, a place of permanence, a place of public gathered worship. But what is our temple now? We gather as the Lord's people, and you and I are those living stones that are built up into a spiritual house. And the way Peter describes it in 1 Peter 2, you and I are those spiritual stones pieced together with Christ as the cornerstone. And why? Why are we pieced together as living stones? Well, it is so that we can show forth his praise. Now, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. Yeah, this is why we pray, and this is how we pray. How do we pray for the church? We pray that she would be a kingdom that is established. We pray that she would be a place of feasting where the words of God read, preached, prayed, sung, they are enjoyed. We want this to be a place where the words of God are enjoyed, where every pew has ears that are delighting in every word that drops from the mouth of the Son of God, where we rejoice and we sing with all of our might, and we've got these affections that boil over. We have a love that can't be bottled. It can't be restrained. No, it is the love of Christ that constrains us. It's the love of Christ that moves our worship. We pray, oh Lord, would you revive your church? Would you make this a place of feasting? Would you make this a place where souls are gathered? Oh, would you make this a house where scores of souls from different backgrounds, that they're drawn into the table? And oh, that this would be a place where his law is upheld, his law is obeyed and honored, where his law is cherished, that his law would not be seen as a burden, that his commandments would not be seen as burdensome. We pray that his commandments would be cherished and that worship would be offered. And that even this very room and every place where the gospel is proclaimed, that this would be the place, the birthplace of souls. And the sobs of newborn love and newfound faith would be seen and heard. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Ultimately, the reason why we pray for the church and the reason why we pray expectantly is because of the Son, the glory of the Son. This is not about our name. This is not about us. It is all about him and his glory, his honor. And so we pray his covenant. We pray that his promises would sound forth. Your house, verse 16, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. You have every reason tonight for joy. Every reason in the world. Even in a season of apathy, a decline, and decay, you have every reason for a strong, assured trust that his church shall endure, and it will even be built up. Seasons come and go, and the prayer for revival recognizes some seasons are good, and they're full of promise and full of joy and victory, and some are just plain low. And it's in those low seasons where you and I get most fervent and most agonizing in our cries. So, we pray. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and our glorious God, we ask that you would so saturate our minds with the scriptures, that we would pray the Bible, that we would pray the promises of God, and that we would believe the words that we pour out before you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.